Okay. I think we have it. Okay. We are studying a book that Paul wrote to a particular church because there were some problems in that church. And the problems stemmed from a heresy that was kind of floating through that particular region of the world where this church at Colossae was located. Now, Paul's never been there, but a gentleman from the church, probably the guy who founded the church, I'm going to guess, he would be kind of like maybe the head pastor, let's say. He's gone over to Rome to find Paul and to ask for help in how to deal with this series of errors that were being propagated throughout these churches in, it's called the Lycus Valley. They're about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. And he needed some help in dealing with these issues. And so he went to ask Paul for help, and this letter is that help. Paul's writing back to his church to kind of explain some errors that these people were starting to embrace in that area. Now, the main thrust of this error is that it misconstrues both the person and work of our Savior. Now, that's a little bit of a fundamentally unacceptable error. Is to error concerning the person of Christ is very critical, because it is His person and His work that we are totally dependent upon for our redemption and our sanctification. Our eternal destiny rests upon that understanding. So it's not an issue that you can kind of just blow off. It needs to be corrected. And so Paul is doing that. And he's already taken a positive approach to things in chapter 1, verses 13 and following. And in that section, he tells the people some things about the person and the work of Christ. He's not yet specifically hammering their particular errors. He's going to start that in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, he just sort of made a positive summary statement about our Savior and who He is and what He has done on our behalf. And it kind of constitutes then a doctrinal teaching on the person of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is delineated here in this book, chapters 1 and 2, more clearly and more thoroughly than probably any other place we have in Scripture. So if you want to know about Jesus Christ, if you want to know about Him doctrinally speaking, this is the place to come to, Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Now, we get bits and pieces all over the place like we do with most doctrines, but this is the most concise, compact summary of the doctrine of Christ that we have. So let's review what we've seen so far here this morning before we march on, starting in about verse 13 or so of chapter 1. In verses 13 and 14, Paul tells us some things about Christ that are very important. He says in verse 13 and 14, chapter 1, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So one of the things that we know about Christ right off the bat is He's our Redeemer. It is through Him that we have redemption. What is redemption again now? Paying a ransom to deliver someone, to set someone free. It's kind of like in the slave trade. Slaves were redeemed from time to time. Somebody else would buy them. They'd pay a price of some kind, and those slaves then became the property of the buyer. In his summary of the work of the Godhead in redeeming men in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he makes this same basic statement. Let me go back and read that to you again. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 is a summary of God's plan of redemption. And in verse 7, talking about the work of the Savior, he says, In Him we have redemption. That is, He has bought us paid the ransom price for us through his blood. That's the price. For the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Paul repeats the same theme here in verses 13 and 14. Talking about the Savior, we have redemption, which is being purchased from that slave market of sin that we were in, and the forgiveness of sins. Remember the various metaphors we see in Scripture for forgiveness? Distance, east versus west. Being ground into the earth by a trampling horde. Being buried in the depths of the sea. Being put in the small of God's back. Being part of a memory dump. All those metaphors are used to describe forgiveness, and they all stress the concept of distancing our sins from God's awareness. Infinitely to the east, infinitely to the west is as far as you can get in terms of the distance. And so the whole idea of forgiveness is that of removal from God's awareness. So one of the first things we see about our Savior is he is our deliverer and our redeemer in verses 13 and 14. Then in verse 15, still in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. That is, he is the visible manifestation of a God who is invisible to us. You can't see God the Father. You can't see God the Holy Spirit. But you can see God the Son. And he will be the only visible manifestation that we have of our Heavenly Father, and he is that, verse 15. He's also the firstborn of all creation. Now, that doesn't mean he was the first thing created, because he's the creator. He didn't create himself. It means that he is, in terms of rank, he is the highest person in existence in the creation. He has authority over it. And by him all things were created. That is, he was a participant in the creation. And by the way, all three members of the Godhead are said to be participants in the creation at some point in time. So all three of them own the place. They created all that there is. But our Savior was part of that role as well. By him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens, and on earth. We don't know a whole lot about what was created in the heavens, do we? The visible and invisible. We know what the visible was. We can see that. See a lot of it with a Hubble telescope these days, or the Webb telescope. Either one of them, have seen some of the images coming off that Webb telescope? That's some pretty cool stuff what God has got out there. But he made all of that. The stuff you can see and the stuff you can't see. I don't know what the heck he's got up there in heaven. It's where the angels reside and the departed spirits of believers reside. So there's something there, an environment that is proper and befitting for the non-viewable creation. He did all of that as well. Whether you're talking about thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So unlike the error, which was saying that God couldn't create things because things were defiled, he had to use some sort of an emissary and a series of emissaries to send out these creators until you get to the end where the guy could actually create something and God could have plausible deniability. That's ridiculous. His Son created it all for him and by him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he not only created both the visible and invisible worlds, he sustains them, he holds them together. Now, I don't know what the heck it takes to hold together the angelic world. We'll just have to wait until we get there to see what that's about. But we know in the physical world, everything is made up of matter, and matter is made up of an atomic structure. It's built in such a way that there are particles that are held together in the nucleus of an atom, and those particles don't want to be together. They want to get the heck out of there. Real bad-like, they want to get out of there. And the folks at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, they saw them get out of there. And they wished that they hadn't. But somehow, all of that is held together, and nobody knows how, except that God told us how. And our Savior is the one who does that. So He is the creator of all things, and He's the sustainer and holder together of all of those things as well. There in verses 17 or so of chapter 1. In verses 18 and 20, He tells us that our Savior is also the head of the church. The spiritual creation, the body of Christ, that He is in the process of building, it's ongoing. He's the head of that too. He's the boss. He told the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Implying, of course, that they will try. So He is the author and sustainer of that spiritual entity, the church as well. And He's the firstborn from the dead. That is, He's the firstborn into a resurrected body from the dead. There were other resurrections into just back into our normal bodies like we have now. But He was the first one to actually be resurrected into a resurrected body. So that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. So there is nothing in existence that He is not the author of and the sustainer of, the overseer of, the head of, whatever you want to say about Him. He's the guy. He's all there is in that whole creation process. And verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. So He possesses all of the fullness of the deity. There's no short changing of Him over God the Father. He has all of the same principles of deity that the Father has. And He's also the reconciler of all hostility toward God. Verse 21 and 22. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you. That means to bring you into peace and harmony with God, to bring you into conformity to God's standard. He's the one that did all of that. He's the one that makes us able to stand before God, uncondemned, no longer hostile toward God. And He brought that about in His fleshly body, I'm in verse 22 now, through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So all of the animosity toward God in the existing creation, He has brought to a point where He can reconcile all of that with God, and indeed is the only source that could do that. So He's our deliverer, our redeemer, the image of the invisible God. He's the source and upholder of both the material and immaterial creation. He's the head of the church. He's reconciled all enemies of God to Him through His death, things that can be reconciled anyway. So he's everything we need. There's a guy who wrote this hymn years ago, James Rowe, I believe was his name. The chorus is, all I need, He will always be. All I need till His face I see. All I need for eternity, Jesus is all I need. And Rowe captured the right doctrine there, the right truth, didn't he? Because He's everything we need, and He's the only thing that we need. And these people in this part of the world propagating this error were looking to other sources to fulfill their needs, but He's all we ever need. So that Him is a doctrinally correct Him. So those verses, well, we started about verse 13, didn't we? Down to verse 23. Well, really to the rest of the chapter, because Paul talks about himself being a minister of this truth after these various characteristics. But these things tell us probably more about Christ than any other passage anywhere. This is the doctrine of Christ, summarized by Paul here in Colossians chapter 1. Yeah, well, just say chapter 1. Any questions or comments about any of that? Any?
We talk about, you know, being slaves and freeing slaves and being slave to sin. You know, we've all been slaves. It's not isolated just one ethnic or racial group.
Yeah.
People have been in slavery since the beginning of time.
Well, and when Paul discusses this, our sanctification in Romans chapter 6 and 7, what he talks about is going from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness. You're slave both times, both ways. You don't ever get out of that role of being a slave to something. It's just, what are you a slave to? And for us believers, it's a slave to righteousness, our Savior's righteousness, granted to us through the doctrine of imputation. So we become one kind of a slave instead of another kind of a slave, but we don't become a non-slave. You know, the ethnicity slaves and that sort of thing that we see a lot of talk about, that's a different matter, but...
Well, you still see that, the ethnicity and the racial have been all races and colors. I mean, you know, it's not exclusive.
Well, throughout the Roman Empire, that's right, everybody almost was a slave.
Yeah, that's right.
That empire was built on slaves.
Well, I'm not sure, but what were slaves to the U.S. government through our country?
Yeah.
And that marvelous paradox where even the slaves who chose righteousness were freer nominally than their masters who chose non-righteousness.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Yeah, that's a very good point. Better to be a slave to righteousness than to be a non-slave to unrighteousness. And the Roman Empire was just, I mean, it was built on captive peoples. Slavery was very, very common. It had nothing to do with ethnicity. They weren't picking cotton back in those days and needing somebody can work in the sun. They just captured you.
Well, they were in Egypt. They were picking cotton in Egypt.
Yeah, they were some of it, that maybe. But the point is, they were not looking for a particular group or ethnic group. They just were just captive people, and they got enslaved by the Romans.
That's such an interesting system, because you could be a very highly skilled, highly valued slave, which put you higher than your free people who, you know, worked for their daily bread in the field or whatever.
Luke, they think, was probably a slave originally, because the way the people would do things back in those days is they would take a slave and send him for medical training so that you'd have a doctor in your family. So Luke was possibly a slave sent off to receive his medical training, and then later on, you know, they would free the guy after he served for a certain number of years or whatever. But he might be an example of what you're citing there. Don't know that for certain, but that's a good possibility. All right, any other questions about what we've seen so far concerning the doctrine of Christ? Who he is, what he has done on our behalf. He's done everything on our behalf. Every need that we have, God has fulfilled with himself, because we don't have the solution down here ourselves. Okay? Then Paul went on to talk about, in chapter 2, a little more specifically, some of these errors that apparently Epaphras made him aware of. Let's pick our study back up again in verse 8 of chapter 2. He's going to strike specifically at the Gnosticism that we saw before. Remember what Gnosticism is? A knowledge, supposedly you possess a superior knowledge that everybody else doesn't have. An agnostic is someone who possesses no knowledge. Oh, by the way, you probably saw this as well as I did. That great internationally known philosopher and theologian Arnold Schwarzenegger was telling everybody that there is no eternal state, and if you say there is, you're a blankety-blank liar. This is the kind of superior elitist knowledge that we can get from Hollywood if we go look for it. I beg your pardon?
I wonder if he hopes he's wrong.
I don't know. I didn't realize he was that nutty.
Yeah.
I thought he had more sense of that. Yeah. He was, I don't know what prompted him to pontificate on that particular point, but all he did was negate about half of God's word to us, which has to do with our eternal destiny and so on. Anyway, back to verse 8 or so of chapter 2, he starts talking about that philosophy. He says, look, don't see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Believing this kind of non-biblical nonsense is, in essence, a captive move. It takes you captive. You think wrongly by believing this nonsense. Scientology, that kind of craziness. Mormonism. Mormonism is about as ridiculous a set of beliefs that you can possibly find. Maybe Hinduism would be even less meaningful, but that stuff is everywhere. Philosophies are everywhere. This one was hurting the churches in this area. And Paul said, don't let that stuff take your mind captive. It's empty deception. It's both deception and there's no value to it whatsoever. According to the tradition of men, I had a friend in high school. He sat like behind me in homeroom class. That's how we kind of got to know one another. He was sort of a grease monkey type guy. He had a part-time job, so he usually had a little money. I didn't ever have any money. He always had a little money. He had a car, too. So every Friday, he would take me to lunch with him to a little restaurant about 10 minutes from the high school because they had a special every Friday on fish. It was a fish dinner. It was like 2 for 1. I mean, it was like a buck. I mean, he'd feed me for a buck or more. So at any rate, every Friday for my senior year, I think, he and I went out to lunch together and ate fish. Why did we do that? Because of the tradition of men in verse 8. The Catholic Church said, you can't eat meat on Fridays, guys. That's a sin. Now, Thursday's okay. And Saturday's okay. But not Friday. It was a sin on Friday. And so all the little restaurants around town and everywhere had these specials on fish on Friday, capturing the Catholic market. So he and I'd go down there. And for, I don't know, he paid for it, probably no more than a buck. Man, we tanked up. It was all you could eat type thing. It was lots of food because the Catholic Church said you can't eat meat on Friday. You've got to eat something else. And the restaurants all catered to it. The traditions of men got me a good lunch every Friday. Nonsense, but I didn't mind eating the fish at all. And that kind of stuff, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. It was ridiculous, but they edicted it.
Just to be clear, I always thought that it was the church's prompting that you do something as a sacrifice, as it were. And it wasn't the actual fish or the meat that was bad. It was the fact that you were disregarding the church's decree that this is a day that you should make a sacrifice and not eat meat.
Yeah, well, that could have been part of their packaging.
Yeah.
But it definitely came across to most of them that they had to find something else to eat other than meat on Friday. Fish was the obvious choice.
There's also no room for nuance.
Yeah. Yeah, and the whole thing, of course, just the ridiculousness of it became clear later when they just came out and said, no, nox nix, forget that. You can eat fish on Friday now if you want to or whatever. So, I mean, they just, again, they propagated as doctrine the precepts of men, and the same thing was happening here. These traditions were being elevated to a level that was inappropriate rather than according to Christ. There's another little part of that story you might want to also be reminded of. This guy later on owned a brake company there in my hometown. He worked there for a while, and then he got enough money together, I guess, to buy it. But my dad worked for Standard Oil back in the days. It became American Oil later on, and so on. And his job, and several other guys like him, was to keep this fleet of tanker trucks on the road. They'd bring the gasoline up the Ohio River and pump it into these big storage tanks where he worked at this facility. And they had about 10 or 12 of these big tanker trucks, and that's how they distributed the gas from these storage tanks to all the gas stations around the area. So their job was to keep those trucks rolling. And over the years, I don't know how many brake jobs he did on those trucks. And these are not little disc brakes like this. These are big trucks, big drum brakes, hundreds of dollars of brakes for a truck. Well, over the years, he fed nearly all of his brake business to this guy, that my friend that used to take me to lunch every Friday. And my dad didn't know that this guy used to take me to lunch. He just did business with this guy, and he probably did thousands and thousands of dollars of business with this guy who used to buy me a dollar lunch every Friday because he had a couple bucks and we could go eat. So I think it's an example of how God pays back a kindness with a kindness, and nobody knew. I mean, nobody was trying to pay back anybody. It just was the way God worked behind the scenes. So that's just kind of an interesting thing. I think he got his lunches back a few times over the years, because my dad dealt with him till he retired. So he put thousands and thousands of dollars of business in that guy's pocket. Anyway, moving on from verse 8 here in chapter 1, instead of the ridiculous, worthless, elementary principles of men that these people were trying to propagate, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There is no mediator between God and creation or God and men. It's all in one person, the Son of God. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, the incarnation is not easy to understand, but when our Savior was incarnated, he brought his entire deity with him. Now, he veiled some of it, and he purposely restrained some of it, but he had it all when he joined that body and became the God-man. So he was everything that God is in his incarnated state. Fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. We'll be able to shake his hand someday. We'll be able to look him in the eye and thank him for what he's done on our behalf. He'll look just like one of us, in general. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. He is the boss man of all creation, of all existence. There's no angelic force greater than he, certainly no human force greater than he. He is the head of all rule and authority, the fullness of God. So you guys there in Colossae, stop looking for something somewhere else. You have it already in your relationship to Christ. Then he talks next in verses 11 and following about some of the legalism that these guys were trying to sell. He said, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now there's a couple of different kinds of circumcision referred to in Scripture. One, of course, is just physical circumcision. What's that a symbol of? Remember what covenant that is a symbol of? Abrahamic covenant. Yeah. If you believed in the Abrahamic covenant, you had your male children circumcised. So it was a symbol of belief in that covenant. But it's also a a circumcision, in essence, a removal of something not in the form of a body part, but a spiritual removal, is a removal of our sin natures, and that is a referred to as circumcision also, a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So our old natures, our old sin natures, and the lifestyle produced by them, we'll talk more about this here in just a minute, was the circumcision that we ought to be focused on, not the physical. And physical one didn't really mean anything. And if you wonder how in the heck something that personal would be known, the baths were all public. That's how it would be known. So always thought that was a little strange. I think, how in the world is anybody going to know something like that? But it's because of that open public baths. Going on with this same line of thought, having been buried, verse 12, with him in baptism. Now, this concept is abstract, to be sure. But what the Scripture teaches us, both here and in Romans chapter 6, is that from God's perspective, we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, joined together with him in his work. You say, well, how can that be? That happened 2,000 years ago, and here we are now, and we're not joined to anything as far as we know. Well, from God's perspective, we are. Our Savior's death, he sees as our death as well. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we were joined together with him in, from God's perspective, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and now in his righteous life following his resurrection. You say, well, how can that be physically? Well, it's not a physical work so much. It's a spiritual work. So from God's perspective, that's how he sees us. We're united together with him by the Holy Spirit in those works that he did. And so his death is our death to sin. His resurrection is our resurrection, and so on. It's abstract, a little difficult to grasp, but from God's perspective, that's the way he sees us. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. The same expression is given to us in Ephesians chapter 2. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. So his physical death was our spiritual death. His physical resurrection was our spiritual resurrection. So from God's perspective, we are spiritually alive as our Savior was physically alive. Again, a bit abstract, to be sure, but that's the way it is presented to us in Scripture. And he has forgiven us all of our transgressions. Everything that we did or ever will do has been forgiven us when we accepted Christ as our Savior. That again is an abstract concept, because you basically have been forgiven for sins that you haven't even committed yet, but that you will. You've been forgiven for those. And you think, what in the world does he do that? And as I say, it's an abstract, difficult concept to grasp, but we have to try to, in effect, put ourselves in God's shoes, which are large, and understand kind of his perspective on this. And that's where this doctrine comes from, is that perspective. So we've been forgiven all of our transgressions. Our Savior took ownership of all of your sins on the cross, all of them that you have committed and all of them that you will commit. He has taken ownership of all of them. Now, what I don't know how to explain quite rightly is, if he's taken ownership for everybody's sins, how does the lost, how do they get their sins back? How does the ownership transfer back to them at the White Throne Judgment or at some other time that I don't understand? I think it would be the White Throne Judgment. Our sins, ownership never transfers back. He owns those forever. They're gone. But for the lost of the world, the other 90%, let's say, their sins come back to them. They're held accountable for theirs, and I don't know exactly how that works. All I know is ours are gone. He keeps ours. They never come back to us. His ownership of them is permanent. So we don't have to worry about it, but I don't know exactly how to explain doctrinally how the lost sins come back to them. But remember, at the White Throne Judgment, everybody is, in essence, the books are open, and the books demonstrate that there is no work that is sufficient for saving anybody. So they all end up having to pay for their sins themselves. And so somehow, associated with that opening of these books of works that show the inadequacy of their works, somehow that ownership comes back to them. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just not sure exactly what the process is, but it appears that it takes place there at the White Throne Judgment. But our sins, in effect, have been, verse 14, canceled out, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us and which was hostile to us. So it's like there is a long list of our sins that we have committed and or will commit, and that list has gotten nailed to the cross. Christ owned those sins. He took them on himself. And they were against us, of course, decrees against us. They proved to us that we were sinners. And they were hostile toward us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, in effect, he has taken our list of sins. He says, I now own all of these. I'm nailing it to this cross. They're part of my redemptive work here on the cross of saving you and forgiving you. They're all part of my taking ownership of your sins, and I'm going to nail them to my cross. Kind of get the picture there? Somebody taking responsibility for your mistakes and errors and sins and taking such clear possession of them that he nails them to his own source of death and redemption. It's a cool picture of all of our sins listed and in effect taken over by our Savior, and he nails it to his cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, I don't know if he's talking only about earthly rulers and authorities or if he's talking about all rulers and authorities. He disarmed everybody, of course. Nobody can make a claim against us, either from the angelic world or the human world. When he nailed our sins to his cross, there is nobody left who can stand before God and accuse us of still being sinners, because he has paid for all of those sins. So it could be both the human realm and the angelic invisible realm. Both would make sense. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That public display of triumph over the rulers of this world, human or spiritual, occurred on Easter Sunday morning. When he got out of there before then, I mean, I thought one of the biggest errors Mel Gibson made in his movie was at the end of it, he shows the guy at supposedly Christ waiting for the stone to be rolled out of the way so he could get out of there. That stone didn't hold him. Stone's rolled out of the way so we can see in. But on Sunday morning, he's walking around outside the tomb, alive and resurrected in his resurrected body, and that made a display, a public display of triumph over all other sources of disharmony and hostility toward God. So the events of Easter Sunday morning, in effect, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and I think it would be accurate to think of both human and angelic rulers and authorities, anybody that opposed God. So I think that's what he's talking about anyway. So therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Don't allow somebody to judge you for not observing or keeping some ritual. We don't do rituals in the church. If you want to call a Lord's Supper or baptism a ritual, then those would be two exceptions perhaps. But there are no others. We don't do them. They have no meaning to us. There's no ritual in the church that has any meaning of any kind. They're just things, I'm in verse 17 now, they're just things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Somebody wrote an entire book about that basic theme that Paul summarizes there in verse 17. Do you know what book that is? Things that are just a substance or a foreshadow of things that are actually fulfilled in Christ. What book talks about that? Hebrews. The entire book is about the superiority of Christ relative to all of these other sacrifices and symbols and rituals and acts and all that stuff. They have their fulfillment in Him, and they have no real meaning at all. Paul is talking about that very same thing here in verse 17. They're a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance of what those things represent, observing these rituals under the Mosaic law and whatnot, they all have their fulfillment, their substance in Christ and His work. So His sacrifice is the supreme fulfillment of all other types of sacrifices that we have in Scripture. There's a whole book, another whole book, by the way, that lists a bunch of those sacrifices. What book lists all the sacrifices that were supposed to be done under the Mosaic law? Where do we get that? Not Genesis, not Exodus, Leviticus, yeah. Book of Leviticus lists all of the sacrifices, the big five at the front and a bunch of little stuff that just foreshadow the ultimate fulfillment of those in the person of Christ. So these guys were in danger of fulfilling these legalistic, nonsensical requirements that people were trying to impose on them there in the church at Colossae, and Paul says, hey, don't be caught up in that nonsense. Ritual observances are to be shunned in the church. We don't do them because our Savior has fulfilled all that sacrificial types and so on, and so we just rely on Him. He's all we need through eternity. Jesus is all we need. We don't need this other stuff. So that's a specific direction toward their error that they were talking about. Then he gives us another one here in verses 18 and 19. And that involved worshiping angels. Remember, everywhere in Scripture where we see a man encounter an angel and the guy drops to his knees and starts worshiping the angel says, don't do that. I'm just a servant just like you. Daniel, get up off your knees. John, get up off your knees. Don't be doing that. And yet, these guys were trying to propagate that. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. What prize is he talking about here? Well, ultimately, faithful service will result in a prize, in a reward. There's five particular crowns listed in Scripture. I don't know if I brought them with me or not. I think I did. Let's see if I did or not. Well, it isn't critical. You won't remember them anyway. But we have these five that are specifically listed in Scripture. Most of us will probably get one of those five, but there could be more. I don't know if there's some other prizes that aren't specifically called out in Scripture or not. But a reward or a crown is the result of faithful service. And you can lose that if you believe it's this other nonsense that Paul's trying to keep them from doing. He says, don't let somebody steal your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. That's this mystical component to the Colossian heresy we talked about before, worshiping angels. That's a no-no. They do not warrant our worship. Now, not saying they aren't stronger and more capable than we are, but they're not an object of the worship of men. So don't do that. And this, the error person's making is taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Saw another thing in the news. This guy supposedly saw some aliens in his backyard. You see that headline? Guys were 8 feet tall. Scared the daylights out of him, he said. Aliens. He had a vision of aliens landing in his backyard. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind.
The NIV says such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up.
Yeah. I don't know what the explanation is for this stuff, but there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that God is doing a work with other mankind, other people, other entities, anywhere other than here on earth. I don't know of any place where we can develop any kind of a theology that would support that kind of viewpoint. So I don't know what the explanation is, but I don't think we have to worry about aliens taking over the place. We might ask them to come and take it over if we could find some somewhere. I said, please, come and take this.
Which says that we can't possibly be the only ones.
Yeah. But nobody's ever got a basis for anything. You know, it's always somebody thinks this. Somebody thinks there's somebody somewhere. But as I say, I don't know of any basis whatsoever for it. So I'm going to continue to hold my viewpoint that it's nonsense until I see one somewhere. Then I might rethink things, but
in your backyard.
Yeah. But not until then. So don't do that. And continuing the error there, he says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So they're ignoring our Savior's headship. They're not holding fast to that. And the functioning of his body, which every joint in it is supposed to be supplying. Let's see. I guess we won't see much more about spiritual gifts, but in our little study here. But that's the purpose of the spiritual gifts, of course, is to make the body of Christ function well, like your physical body. You want all your parts working. They all supply things, and they all do things, and these guys are looking in the wrong place, not holding fast to our Savior and his provision of growth for his body. And so that mysticism facet of the error, Paul kind of chews up here pretty good. And then there is asceticism fact aspect of it. We'll probably finish that up here this morning, verses 20 through 23, that he shoots down as well. He says, now if you have died with Christ, which we have, again, Romans 6, and what he's talking about here in Colossians 2, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? He says, look, if you have progressed beyond this kind of nonsense, why are you submitting yourselves back to these various supposed disciplines that produce some kind of spiritual piety on your part? Things like do not handle anything, don't taste this thing, don't touch, which all refer to the things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. Same thing again, there's our fish on Friday again, the commandments of men. These are matters which have to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshy indulgence. I think of these monks living in these monasteries somewhere that beat themselves every day with a whip to try to enhance and progress their righteousness. Paul says that stuff is nonsense. It has the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and so on. He said, but there is no value against fleshly indulgence. If you're doing that to try to make yourself avoid overeating, it won't work. You'll overeat at the next meal. Or if you're trying to eliminate some other sin from your life, you'll commit the same sin at the next opportunity. There's no power in that nonsense. There's nothing there to enable you to rise above the sin nature that you still wrestle with every day. There's just nothing there. There's no value against fleshy indulgence. So folks in Colossae and Laodicea and in that area, forget this self-prescribed asceticism, because there's nothing of any value there to begin with. Beg your pardon? Yeah, yeah. And besides that, you beat yourself half to death for no reason. You know, for nothing of any good. So there's a little more that Paul's going to talk about here to combat this error, but most of it he's dealt with here through through chapter 2. So chapter 1 is kind of a positive preview of what Christ is without specifically dealing with the errors. Chapter 2 is kind of specific points of the error that our Savior supplants and rids from our concern. So there's more to go here in terms of Christian living, but that's mostly his arguments against the error there that he's dealing with. So any questions or comments about anything we've seen so far? A doctrinal treatment of the person of Christ and a specific dealing with facets of the error there in Colossians that our Savior fulfills in his own being. Question or comments about anything else?
Let me hand back to the Lord, you know, you're talking about the prize and inner word, you know, back to him, the things that, like the prize.
Yeah, giving the crown back.
Yeah, giving the crown back.
Yeah, there's a picture in Scripture of us casting our crowns before the Lord. And yeah, he's the reason we have them to begin with, so giving them back makes sense, doesn't it? Oh, where I put that piece of paper, I had those crowns on it. I was going to read them to you. Yeah, here we go. Now, there may be more than these five, but these are the five that we have mentioned in Scripture. There's the incorruptible crown. This is 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. That one, we believe, is given to people who faithfully run the race. It's also called the imperishable crown. Second one is called the crown of rejoicing. That's in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. Some people call that the soul winner's crown, crown given for people that lead a lot of people to a Savior. Number three is the crown of life. That's in James 1, 12. That's for believers who endure trials and tribulations and severe suffering, even to the point of death. I'm not sure I want that one anyway. Sounds like that might be pretty hard to get. And then there's the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4, 8. For those who love the appearing of Christ in a particular way. I mean, I think we all do, but apparently this is for a a special attitude in that regard. And the last one, the fifth one's called the crown of glory. That's in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Apparently that one is a pastor's crown, or it's given to the ministers who faithfully serve and feed the flock of God. So at least those five, possibly await us, and it could be more. The prize may include more than just those five, I don't know. But you can lose them. You can lose the opportunity to get one of those rewards by faithless service. So we're encouraged in Scripture to be careful and don't lose them due to laxity in the Christian walk and so on. Any other questions or comments? What are you going to do Saturday night? You're going to check your email for sure. Okay? Be sure and do that. I hope to be seeing you next Sunday, but if not, I don't think it'd be more than 1 week off, but we'll take a run at it and see what we got to work with. And we'll see you. We'll see you when we see you. Hopefully next Sunday. All right. You guys have a good week. Yeah.